Okay, boys and girls. I want to say to all you grandparents here, a very, very happy Grandparents Day. I bet you thought I forgot. I hope that your kids and grandkids take you out to dinner, to lunch today, Jonathan. I just hope that you all have a great, great time celebrating Grandparents Day. You know, Grandparents Day doesn't get a lot of press. I actually found out this week that we owe Grandparents Day to President Jimmy Carter, and it might be the only good thing that... Yeah. I'm sorry. So, I can hear my son Ryan saying something like this. My mom as a mom, you get what you get, deal with it. My mom as a grandma, oh honey, would you like your grilled cheese cut into hearts or stars? And the crust has already been cut off, you know. Carol and I have really enjoyed our grandparenting time and continue to enjoy that. You know why grandparents smile all the time? Because they can't hear what you're saying. I'll give you one more. Let's see. My grandson was visiting one day and he asked, Grandma, do you know how you and God are alike? She got ready to hear the big compliment. He said, no. I said, no, how are we alike? You're both old, he replied. All right. Well, it's a privilege to be a grandparent. You get to be a grandparent when you don't kill your kids. So that's a huge plus. We're going to start out in Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. If you will turn there. I also want to welcome Connie Vaughn to our service today. As most of you know, Connie lost her husband, Jim, a very, very loved man in this church. So, Connie, we've been praying for you, and it's good to have you back, and we'll continue to pray for you. And it's good to have Jimmy, who was named for Jim. Jim always called him Jimmy. And his wife, Donna, here with us. Good to have you all. Thank you for coming. Okay, so anybody know what the word soteriology means? Soteriology. Okay, tell us. Yeah, it's the doctrine of salvation in the scriptures. I want to talk to you a little bit about soteriology today. I entitled this message, The Gospel, and I was planning my preaching schedule a while back, and I was impressed with the fact that I had not given an extended time in quite a while to the greatest message in the world, the message that starts it all for all of us. And so the why of today is though we touch on salvation just about every Sunday here, it's been a while since we gave a longer explanation. And we have some new folks as part of our congregation. And I want you to know clearly what we teach about salvation, about how to get to heaven from Elizabethton, Tennessee. And then another reason why I would do this, it's always good for the rest of us who have known Christ for a while to have a refresher course, so to speak. If we want to be effective in sharing this message with people, we need to continually think about how can I clearly share this message with others in a way that they they can hear it and make an intelligent decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, God is real, heaven is real, and hell is real, and people are going there to one of those two places. There's no middle ground. There's no other way. People either wind up in heaven or in hell, and it all depends on how they respond to the message of the gospel. And so we need to challenge ourselves continually. Am I speaking in language that people can understand, that people can receive? I've often told the story that one of my Bible college professors told, where he went to visit in this church, and he was talking to a kid's Sunday school class concerning the gospel. And when he asked them if they knew they were going to heaven, they all said yes. All the kids said yes. And when he asked them, well, how do you know that? All the kids said, we've been washed in the blood and redeemed by the Lamb. It's like the first Christian rap, right? They all had this thing. They've been taught by some Sunday school teacher somewhere along the way that they've been washed in the blood and redeemed by the Lamb. But you know what? Not one of those kids could explain what that meant. It was just words. See? And they're precious words to those of us who know what they mean. But most of the people we encounter out there have no clue what it means to be washed in the blood and redeemed by the Lamb. So we need to use words that people understand. I don't know if you have been like me, you have been frustrated by doctors or lawyers or insurance people, or you try to read something that they have written, right? And you have no clue what they're saying. It's like they're talking in a different language, and you know, I call it medicalese and legalese, and we don't want to be people who speak in Christianese when we're talking to those who have not come to the faith yet. So anyway, here we go. We'll start off in Ephesians chapter 2. You'll find this in verses 8 and 9. This was the first Bible verse that I was ever shown when I went to a Christian meeting for the first time. I was 16 years old. I had been raised in a church that taught me a lot of correct things about God, but also a lot of incorrect things about God. I had a very kind lady in an Episcopal church I attended while my parents were still in Cuba. A very kind lady had given me a King James Bible, and I tried to read that many times and got nowhere, absolutely nowhere. I could not make heads or tails of anything in that Bible, and that frustrated me because I considered myself an intelligent person, a good student. I had some pride in that direction in my early years. So that frustrated me. So I'm in this meeting of about 200 teenagers or so sitting on the floor on rug squares, and there's been a lot of singing, just like we sang. There was a lot of singing and people getting up and giving testimonies, and it's a high-powered youth meeting geared to the youth culture of that day. And then this guy gets up with a big Bible, gets up in front with a big Bible, and he says, turn to Ephesians 2:8-9, and a lot of the kids knew where that was, and one of them turned there and handed me a Bible, and this was the first verse I ever saw, verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I understood what that verse was saying. It was saying that salvation did not come by works. I had been taught all my life that salvation came by works. If I was to go to heaven, my good works had to outweigh my bad works somehow. Okay? That's the picture that I had. And I my philosophy of life at the age of 16 was, I'll do all the sinning that I want to do while I'm young, and then when I'm old, which I are now, and then when I'm old, then I will go to church a lot and do a lot of good things, because by then I'll be burned out and, you know, it'll be easy not to sin. And so, you know, then I'll do a bunch of good things and God will somehow let me into heaven. That was my philosophy of life at that point. Well, I was confronted with the truth, and I believed the Bible was the Word of God. See, this church I went to, they did tell me that the Bible was the Word of God. So, you know, I didn't have a problem believing it, but I thought, somebody's been lying to me all my life. Because it says that getting to heaven, being saved, is through faith, belief. Faith is something you trust on. Believe is kind of a weak word in our language. It was way stronger in the Greek, but it basically meant you put all your trust, everything that in you is, you put that into a person. Okay? And so it was telling me that I was saved through faith, and it was not my own doing, it was a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, and no one could ever go around and pat themselves on the back and say, I'm working my way to heaven. I'm going to heaven because I've done this and this and this and this and this and this. And that was totally different than everything that I had been taught in my life. And so that caught my attention right away. Now go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. You notice that one of the things that I am doing is I am giving you part of what we call my personal testimony, but I am putting scripture into it. You see, if you just tell somebody how you came to Christ and you generalize it in some way as saying, and then, you know, I was in the middle of this crisis in my life and I came to Jesus and he's made all the difference in my life. You know what? That might be true, but that doesn't get anybody to heaven because you have not given them any truth from the Bible that they can understand and they can duplicate what you did. Okay? So Romans 3, beginning in verse 19, I love the first chapters of the book of Romans are some of my favorite parts of Scripture because Paul, in a very reasoned manner, lays out this idea of justification by faith. Justification, you can remember it this way, just as if I had never sinned. Justification, just as if I had never sinned. It means to be declared righteous. Somebody looks at you and says, you are perfect. I'm sure all of you have had that experience in your life. You know, nobody has ever said to me, Louis, you are perfect. But that's what justification means. You are declared righteous as God. And the first few chapters of Romans are a thorough explanation of that. And in chapter 1, it's like a court of law. And Paul is bringing the whole world into this court of law. And the first group of people he brings into the court of law are what we sometimes refer to as the heathens, people who have no knowledge whatsoever of God. You know, maybe you've been, if you look at the news lately, you have read about several tribes in Brazil that are still uncontacted. These are people that have never had any contact with civilization. There's still some of those in the rainforest of the Amazon. And we think, wow, in the 21st century, there's still people like that. Yeah, there are. All right, so he brings those people into the courthouse and he declares them guilty before God. Then he brings just the average Gentile people, you know, people who have education and so forth. You know, they're not the people living in the jungle, but they're just normal people. All the Gentiles, he brings them into the courtroom and he declares them guilty before God. Okay, they're guilty too. And then he brings the Jewish people. You know, by then the Jewish people that are reading the letter are probably feeling pretty good, but then he brings the Jewish people into the courtroom and he says, you're guilty too. In fact, you're more guilty because you had the Old Testament and you should know better. So we pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Romans, and here's what he says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Okay, so the whole world is accountable to God, no matter who you are, where you live, where you've come from. The whole world is accountable to God, and everybody's equally condemned by their sinfulness. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay, the law holds up this perfect standard. There is nobody in this room, there is nobody throughout human history that has kept the Ten Commandments, not to mention the other 615 laws in the Old Testament, every day of their life. It's impossible. You cannot do it. Over in Galatians, Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We're to look at the law and we say, okay, fail, 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 fail. I need some other way to get to heaven because it's obviously not going to be by keeping the law. All right? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, the Old Testament bore witness to this new righteousness that God is going to give us, that God both requires and gives. And this righteousness comes how? 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's in the same boat. And see, so this false way of thinking that most of the world is involved in, that, you know, I got to do enough good works to outweigh my bad works, and then God is merciful and he'll let me into heaven, that doesn't cut it. Because all have sinned and come short of God's glory. However, God has a righteousness that he is willing to impart to us, and that righteousness comes how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The same issue. Those who believe get the righteousness they need to enter heaven. Okay? Read on. Verse 24. They are justified, just as if I'd never sinned, declared righteous, by his grace, something I didn't deserve, as a gift, again, didn't deserve, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means he paid a price and he bought us out of the slave market of sin. Okay, just another of the many word pictures that God uses concerning salvation. 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received. How? How do you get it? By faith. By faith. Not by works. Not by earning. Not by doing. By faith. Salvation is a free gift. Righteousness that I need to get to heaven is given to me freely. All right. Go over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. I'm sitting there in that room surrounded by 200 teenagers, and I hear this for the very first time. It's totally different than anything that I have ever heard, that I can get to heaven by putting my faith in Jesus Christ. I already believe Jesus died for me. I have been taught that. I already believed that Jesus had come back from the dead. I'd been taught that since I was a little child. My mother's side of the family was very religious. My father's was not. So my mother took over our Christian education, so to speak, and she did the best she could with what she knew. Later on, my mom became a Christian, and so it all came together for her. But she did the best she could with the information that she had. And so I had been taught these things, but I'd never been taught why. You know, I've been taught that Jesus died and Jesus rose again. But nobody ever said, Louis, Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. And because he died for you and paid for everything you've done wrong, then you can go to heaven as a free gift. So Romans 5 is another great part of this whole argument that Paul makes in these first few chapters. Beginning in verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Everybody's in the same boat. You know, some people are better than others. It doesn't matter. Everybody's in the same ungodly boat from God's point of view. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, I like that argument where Paul says, you know, somebody might die for really good people. Maybe there's somebody in their family, or maybe there's somebody that has done a lot for you. Mr. McGinnis, would you go upstairs and take care of that problem for me? Children's Church. It's great to have children in our church, isn't it? Amen? Yeah. The argument is, for a good person, somebody might die. But God demonstrated an incredible amount of love in that he dies for the ungodly. He dies while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. See? And so the point of the whole thing is that what God required, he provided. God requires his own righteousness. As far as you entering heaven, you have to be as righteous as God. Is that possible for you? No. Therefore, God provided it when he sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus takes our sin. In exchange, he gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Look there. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. While you're turning there, Isaiah 53, 6. The Old Testament, by the way, salvation is the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. The argument for that is in Romans chapter 4, if you want to look that up later concerning Abraham. But Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What does that mean? Well, we're sinful people. Everybody isn't, again, in the same boat. Everybody's a sinner. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Before Jesus ever came, because God lives outside of time, God has already considered salvation, the cross, as a done deal. God laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. All of our sin is laid on Christ. It's both a prophecy and present tense there in Isaiah, since God lives outside of time. 2 Corinthians 5:21, here's the exchange. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see that? The perfect one, the one who knew no sin, can take on all the sin of the world and in exchange give us what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness that we need to enter heaven. I was taught this soon after I became a Christian. In fact, I saw this hundreds and hundreds of times in the first group of Christians among whom I was discipled. They used to use this gesture to explain this using 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to let this hand represent you and me, everybody in this room. Okay? So what is this? No, it's a hand. Thank you. This hand represents everybody in this room. We're going to let this wallet represent sin. And when I was dealing with junior high kids, I would put some sin on the wallet. You know, they love that kind of stuff. But anyway, so here we are, and we all have sin on us. Now, God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? God loves us, but he hates our sin. Why? It separates us from him. We're going to let this hand represent Jesus Christ, God who took on flesh. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus takes my sin, He gives me His righteousness. How does the sin get from here to here? We've already seen it several times. Faith, belief. I trust. It's not works. It's faith. You see that? Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We have all of our own sinful patterns that we don't like. Okay? But God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And so when God looks down from heaven, what does he see? Does he see Louis and all his sinfulness, all the things I've ever done wrong? No. He sees Louis covered in the righteousness of Christ. And so God, the righteous judge, says, I can let you into my perfect heaven. Now, let's talk just for a couple minutes as we close on the assurance of that. 1 John chapter 5, would you look there? 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. 1 John 5, 9. John wrote the book of 1 John to give assurance to people that if they had put their faith in Christ, they would have eternal life. One of the ways that they would know that is because they would experience a changed life. But the other way that we know that is just simply because the Bible says so. And beginning in verse 9, here's what we read. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Notice his argument here. If, and it's one of those if and it's so. So we do receive the testimony of men all the time. You go to the store and you buy a can of beets. It says beets on the outside. I would not do that, but some of you might. So you open it up when you get home and you expect beets to be inside, right? That is a testimony of men. And we're used to receiving the testimony of men in all different areas of life. When Jody Vines gives me back my car and says he fixed whatever was wrong with it, I believe him. There's a track record there, right? So I receive the testimony of men. I give him 50 cents, he gives me my car. Anyway, okay. So here's the testimony. The testimony of God is even greater than the testimony of man, because God, quote, is not a man that he would lie. That's scripture. Okay? So God never lies. So if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This is the testimony specifically, okay, because God has given us all kinds of other things. But this is a testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. By the way, we sang today, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We sang that. That refrain, that part of that song is taken from 2 Corinthians 5:21. I am dressed in the righteousness of Christ. He took my sin. He dresses me in his righteousness. I get to go to heaven. Right? And I'm faultless to stand before the throne. Before the throne of God, I have no sin. Okay. So, verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Sometimes if people that I'm talking to are hard-headed, yet they believe in God, I like to use that verse. Because nobody wants to call God a liar. Nobody wants to stand there and say, God, you're a liar. But there are people that do that. There are people that have done that. That's what John is talking about here. You don't believe what God has said about his son, you're making God a liar. And then, very concise, here's what God has said about his son. Verse 11. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son of God does not have life. Isn't that simple? God has given, first of all, not charged, not you work for it. God has given to us eternal life. And who is the source of the life? How do we get it? How do we tap into that eternal life? In his son. His son, Jesus. Because he's the one that made the payment. Right? This life is in his son. And then two classes of people. God does not see skin color. He does not see economic status. He does not see anything else as far as getting to heaven, but whether or not a person has put their trust in Jesus Christ. They have believed that Jesus died for them. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. And then the assurance for those who have believed, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we have a know-so salvation, not an I hope-so salvation. I know I have eternal life. I've told you this before. I heard that same man stand up there up front with a big Bible after he went through Ephesians 2, 8, 9 and a few other verses, and he turned to 1 John 5, 13, and he says, I know without a shadow of a doubt that if I died tonight, I would go to heaven. And I was starting to get it, but I wasn't there yet, right? So I'm thinking, okay, this guy is the most conceited, prideful person that I have ever met, or he's a nutcase. In that case, you know, I have to doubt everything he said up to now, or he knows something I don't know. And I'm so grateful it was that third option. He knew something I didn't know. He knew 1 John 5:13. If I believe on the name of the Son of God, the name Jesus means Savior, he saved me by dying for me, paying for my sin, then I can know. Not hope, not wish, not find out when you die. I can know that I have eternal life. It is the greatest message in the world. There is nothing that compares to this message. No other religion has a message like true Christianity. And it's a message everybody needs to hear. And they need to hear it in plain words like we've spoken in today. Plain words that people can understand. So that they too can come to the place where they can say, I know that I have eternal life. I know that if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Not because I'm good. Not because I deserve it in any way. But because Jesus died for me. Rose from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the beauty of it. Lord, we don't want to be people who keep it to ourselves. We want to be people who share it with others in all the different opportunities that you give us. I pray for the folks sitting in this place right now. There may be some here that have never simply put their trust in Christ as their one and only Savior. I pray that they would do it right now. They would talk to you in this moment of silence and say something along the lines of, God, I may not understand anything, but I believe that Jesus died for me. He paid for all those things I've done wrong and rose from the dead. And Lord, I'm putting my trust in him as my Savior, my way to heaven. Do that, friend. God will save you, and you just saw it in black and white. You can know you have eternal life. I'm not giving you that guarantee. The scriptures, God, give you that guarantee. I pray you do it if you've never done that before. And may I say, you only do it once, because eternal life is eternal. It lasts forever. If you would genuinely put your trust in Christ today, it is something that will last forever. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name.